Mark chapter 7. As we continue through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, Sunday nights, already this early in the gospel according to Mark, by the time we come to chapter 7, the opposition against Jesus by the religious leaders is very strong and it's very determined. They already hate him and they're already planning his death. And they hate him not for good reason. They hate him because he keeps changing lives and he's ignoring their way of doing it. And that bugs religious people. But it never stops the Lord. And so the opposition continues when the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, verse 1, having come from Jerusalem. So they come to the north now where Jesus is in the Galilee region. The Pharisees and the scribes are the legalists among the Jewish religious system. They're the kind of person that looked at the law of God and said, if God said, thou shalt not this, that thou shalt not this, 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 and this must please him even more. And that's a big mistake to make, because what we end up doing is we end up adding to the Word of God and we end up misrepresenting God. God knows what he thinks, and he knows what he wants to say, and he knows the boundaries. There are people that are very, very skilled in the world today as attorneys or whatever they might be. They know how to say what they want to say. They know that things turn on a phrase. They can turn on a word. And they know where to take it, to leave it, to give it its full impact, but take it one inch beyond that, and you'll misunderstand completely what they're saying. And if a man knows how to do that, God knows how to do it infinitely more. So he takes his truth as far as he wants his truth to go and to apply. And he doesn't need any God juniors to come in and help him out by adding to it. And it's a great tendency, and every one of us has, to some degree or another, a legalistic tendency in that direction. It creeps in on all of us. So they came, they've been hearing what Jesus has been doing in the Galilee, so they come up from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of Jesus' disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. So there was laws in the Old Testament concerning, in the law of Moses, concerning uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness. And they took these laws and they just branched them out in all directions so that if a person went into the marketplaces, we're going to see here in just a moment, would go into the marketplace where there were Gentiles and you were to come into contact with money which had been maybe touched by a Gentile, rubbed up against a Gentile, touched something that belonged to a Gentile, anywhere you might be out and about and you just run into average people. The idea was if you touched one of those people, you were rendered unclean. So you'd have to go through this ceremonial hand washing when you returned from the marketplace before you could eat anything in order for you to be cleansed and what you were doing in terms of eating to be cleansed. Nowhere spoken of in the Word of God, but they added that to it. So they had this elaborate kind of system that you would wash hands and someone would pour out of a pitcher of water where your hands would be raised up first, and they'd pour it, and your hands would have to be cocked so the water would go off of at the wrist, because the water as it's going down is defiled and made unclean by touching whatever you touched, and so you didn't want it to go any further. Then you'd turn your hand down, and then it would drip off the end, and then you'd turn your hand back up, and they'd do the same thing again, and then somehow you were cleansed from any kind of defilement that you had in contact with the rest of the world. And in the meantime, the rest of the world is dying for hope. And they're on their way to hell. And this kind of person, all they want to talk about is how to wash your hands, and God never had any concern about that at all. It's a tendency of the Pharisee. And so they found that the disciples of Jesus, this was not a big deal to Jesus. There's plenty of things to be a big deal in his disciples. This was not a big deal. So they came and they found fault with all of this. And when they come from the marketplace concerning the Pharisees and the religious Jews, when they came from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, the ceremonial washing. And there are many other things that they have received and hold, these traditions that they have, like the washing of cups. They had a way to wash cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And then the scribes and the Pharisees asked them, I mean, these people can drive you crazy. And they can get you off track from God's call in your life. And the thing of it is they sound more spiritual than everyone else. And you got to be on guard from it. Or you'll find yourself and your whole life given to whether a couch has been cleaned the right way or a pitcher's been cleaned the right way instead of what God's called us to do with our lives. And then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the, and here is the key four words, traditions of the elders? The man-made rules that these religious leaders had came up with. They readily confessed that it wasn't the Word of God, but it was traditions and things that they had come up on their own. But they eat bread with unwashed hands. Jesus said, my mistake, my bad. We'll get the lava soap out and take care of that because you guys are the spiritual grand poobahs of the universe. That's not what he said. He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? You're just a bunch of actors. You pretend that you have a concern for God, but you don't have any concern for God. That's what he's saying to them. And he's going to give them an example of it. He's going to say, I could give you plenty of examples. I'll give you one. He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips. They can talk like a mile a minute about the Lord, and they could, about God, about the Bible, quote verses, all these things, but their heart is far from me. Their heart isn't a little bit away from me. It isn't a little bit out of touch or out of sync or out of tune. It's a long ways away from God. When these are the concerns of my life, it's a long ways away from God. And in vain they worship me. They worship me emptily. It's of no good. In vain they worship me. Why? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. To where they elevated their own traditions above the Word of God, the commandments of God. And that was what was being elevated in their teaching. For laying aside the commandment of God. And there's the key phrase. You've got the traditions of men, and then you've got the commandment of God. They've elevated the traditions of men above the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He says, I could talk about a lot of these things. And then he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition, not God's tradition, your tradition. This kind of person gets you into their camp and begins to put you under their trip. I mean, you say goodbye to the Word of God and having any time left for the Word of God and obeying God and pleasing God. It's a good thing to ask. Where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? Could you show me where that is in the Bible that you're trying to bring me under? For Moses said, and here he gives them an example of what they were doing. Moses said, the law of Moses, this is the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says. Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Under the law of Moses, even in the Ten Commandments, a child of God was to honor their parents, and that included taking care of them in their old age. They were to be tended to. There was no social security. There was no retirement. There was no anything. Your family was your retirement. Your family was your social security. Your family was all you had to take care of you. Family unit. And so here the law of Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Take care of your father and your mother. And even under the penalty of death, a failure to honor them, if a person was to curse them under the law of Moses. That's what Moses said, verse 10. But then Jesus said to them, but you say, and here's the tradition, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you have received from me is Corban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Here's the deal. God's word was very, very clear that they were to honor their father and their mother, and that included that they were to take care of their parents. They took care of us in the early days of our lives, sacrificed for us, were to take care of them. They established a thing called Corban because, you know, sometimes obeying the word of God isn't the funnest thing in the world for the flesh. And all of a sudden, here's a guy, he's got a bunch of money, he's a religious leader and everything, and he decides, listen, I mean, if I have to take care of my parents in this way, then I'm not going to be able to use all of this money for myself. And so they began to devise a way to get around it, and they devised this whole system of Corban. In other words, what you could do is you could take all of your wealth and say, I dedicate it to the temple, but keep the wealth under your own control for your own personal self. But it gave you an out if your parents came to you and said, listen, we need to be taken care of, or we have this need, and you could say, listen, I'd love to help you, but all my money is dedicated to the temple. And the religious leader said, the vow concerning your wealth being dedicated to the temple superseded the law of Moses concerning honoring your father and your mother. And Jesus is confronting them saying, all of heaven knows why you did this. You've done it to violate the word of God, and you have established a tradition to get around the word of God. And so here they are, this appearances. They had all these mitres and hats they'd wear and all these robes and all this junk that they went through to try and look spiritual to everyone around them. And they didn't have the slightest concern about God or His law or obeying Him, only about themselves. So He calls them hypocrites. Then He said to the multitude, verse 14, as He called the multitude to Him, and of course they hadn't heard anyone speak to the religious leaders in this way, so as soon as they picked their jaws up from the ground, He said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside. Excuse me. There is nothing... There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He's speaking to the disciples here, the multitude, and he's saying to them that we're not considered unclean before God on the basis of what we are outwardly. The biggest thing is what we are inwardly. And then in verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. If a man ate with unclean hands, it just goes into his stomach, continues its way through the digestive tract, and it's eliminated from the body. It never affects the heart. It never affects the heart. And their big tradition that they had about washing hands and cleaning hands and all of these things, none of that affects the heart. And so what he's saying to them there is that you're making this whole emphasis upon the outward. But you'll never change the inward by changing the outward. You can have people go through all kinds of rules and activities, keep them busy all of their lives, have them all look just like you. And yet, if you're just going to fashion the outward, you'll never change a life by changing the outward and trying to get that to impact inward. How you make a change in a life is you change a heart. Then you let a changed heart begin to work itself outward. Now you've got a changed life. And then you have a changed inward and a changed outward. When Paul went into Philippi, and there was the seller of purple, Lydia. And as the word of God was preached to her, we're told that the Lord opened her heart to the things that Paul preached. And her heart was changed. How do you change your heart? You put it under new management. You get God inside that heart. And it'll change. And then not only will the heart be changed, but then the whole life will be changed too, outwardly, in the ways that are necessary. I am so glad that not everyone in this church looks just like me. You know, I look at the things and I don't know what, but, you know, it wasn't too long ago all of the colored hair and all, you know. You know, unless it is making some kind of a statement against God, or it's me being conformed by the world, or it's an expression of rebellion. You know, it takes all kinds of different people in the body of Christ. And so, you know, praise the Lord, there's so many different kinds of people looking so different, and they think so different, and they dress so different, and they wear their hair so different, and they pierce themselves. Not if it's a way that's sexual or some, you know, whatever kind of a deal or something, but, you know, these things, that's not a reflection of spirituality, an absence of spirituality or presence of spirituality. Because they were the most spiritual people, looking people in the whole world, and there weren't people further from God than those religious leaders. Then once a person comes to know the Lord and invites him into their heart, and God will come into these wicked hearts of ours, and he'll set up residence in these hearts. And then once he does that, how is it that he will cleanse a heart? How shall a young man cleanse his way, Psalm 119? By giving heed to thy word. Reading his word and reading his word in fellowship with him, and it cleanses our hearts, and our hearts need to be cleansed. I am never the same after having read the word as I was before. Sometimes there's a change, it's a little small degrees, it seems. Sometimes it's a huge amount. Paul, as he wrote to the Ephesians, he spoke of husbands and wives and husbands loving their wives. And he spoke about the washing with the water of the word and what it does to the body of Christ, cleansing it and all, the importance of giving that place, the word of God within our lives. And we need it because every day in this world that we live in, there is a conforming process that's going on, and it's happening whether we accept it or not, or recognize it or not. And the Word of God comes against it and washes it away from my life, and I desperately need it to be happening in my life. And so what's the most important thing? The most important thing is a person's heart. Not what they eat, or whether they clean their hands before they ate, but what's in my heart. For from within, in verse 21, out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts. And he's talking about these guys, but he's talking about all men in general. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, that's sex outside of marriage, murders, thefts, covetousness, the ungodly desire for more, wickedness, deceit, it's not just outward lies, but to try any means that's used to try and bring someone to a wrong conclusion about what you're telling them, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a man. And so Jesus is saying to them and saying to us, don't be so concerned about what goes into your mouth. Be much more concerned about what comes out of your mouth and comes out of your lives, because that's what is a reflection of our spirituality or our lack of spirituality, not whether we washed our hands before dinner, but wash your hands before dinner. But for hygiene's sake, and wash your hands before you cook dinner, if you ever invite me to your house for dinner. And from there he arose and he went into the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. Verse 25. How long did it take me to read it? 5 seconds? What's it like to live it? What's it like to be a parent and your child is demon-possessed and you watch what that demon does to your child every single day? Now, where on planet Earth are you going to go with that problem? You're not going to go to any scribes and any Pharisees. I'll guarantee you, you're not going to go there. Where are you going to go with that? Where in all of the world, what religious system are you going to go to in all of the world in the face of that need? There's only one place. There's only one place where there's any hope. And that's the Lord Jesus himself. And so she comes. She heard about him and she fell at his feet. Respect for him, but also her broken condition in light of the need. The woman was a Greek. She was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him. Notice those two words, kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And one of the other gospels were told that the disciples said, you know, do something with her. She's bugging us. Get her out of here. I mean, okay. Such tender hearts. And so here she is, she's just asking and asking. I mean, you gotta have a child that's demon possessed. You're not gonna let go of this thing. I've got him in a room. It's Jesus coming out of the region of Israel. It's the only time we have recorded that he goes up into this region. It's her only chance in her mind. And so she's asking him and asking him and asking him. And Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And what he's talking about here is the Jews considered the Gentiles dogs. And here Jesus has come, and the imagery is of the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus has come, and at this point in his ministry, he's come to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So he's ministering to the Jew, ministering to the Jew, ministering to the Jew. The teaching, the miraculous power, all of these things that he's doing is basically concentrated upon the Jew and not the Gentile yet. And so as he's doing this, he's saying, listen, you know, the table is set, but it's set for the Jews. It's not set for the puppies that are under the table. So you've got this, you see this table, and it's got a feast that's set on it. Jesus has come and he's laid out this spiritual feast for all of the Jews, the nation of Israel as a whole, and they're by and large ignoring it. And Jesus said, Listen, and this is what they do in those days after they got done eating. They take a piece of bread, and they ate with their hands, of course, and they just wipe their fingers with the bread, and then they throw the bread down to the puppies and all. And Jesus is saying, listen, it's not good. I can't take the food off of the table and put it down here to a dog. And I can't take what I brought here to the Jews now and give it to a Gentile at this point. What he's doing really is he's drawing her faith out. And she answered, this is, I'll tell you, if I'm a demon-possessed kid, I want this mom. And I'm serious. I want a mom like this. She is not going to let go. Perseverance. And she answered and she said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. I'll take the crumbs. I know you have set a feast for them, and I'm not interested in the feast. I'll take your crumbs because I know what your crumbs look like, and I know what your crumbs will do in this situation. There's a desperation here, and there's a reality, and there needs to be a desperation, a reality about our faith when the situations are desperate and they're real. And so she looks and she says, I'm not asking for anything but the crumbs. She valued the crumbs more than the entire nation valued the table that was overflowing with what he was offering. I hope there's a desperation in our hearts tonight. And Jesus said to her, for this saying, because of her faith, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. Jesus always blesses that kind of faith. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. If you're here tonight and your child is in the clutches of the devil tonight, somewhere in this big, wide world, don't give up. Don't stop seeking the Lord on behalf of that child. If you won't pray, if you won't intercede, then who else is going to do it? This woman, she's a picture of persistence, and it's so hard because there's no fruit for so long, so often, but continue in the situation. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and he touched his tongue. Now that's interesting, isn't it? It's an interesting healing. Sometimes you'll see them on the evangelists on TV, and you'll see somebody's got a hearing thing and they put their fingers in the ear and they do, and I've never seen them grab a tongue yet, but I don't know, probably trying to be like the Lord. And so Jesus took, notice in verse 33, took him aside from the multitude. He's going to take this guy out of the limelight. And most of what the Lord does in our life is out of the limelight. He doesn't care what his numbers are in the polls or anything like that. He doesn't need a PR thing or anything. When it's the right time to do something in public, he'll do it in public. But most of what he does is privately, and he takes this guy off privately. And he put his hand on him, put his fingers in his ears. He spat, and he touched his tongue. He looked up to heaven, and he sighed. And I like those two words. He sighed. God didn't have to tell us that in the face of this whole situation. Could have just performed the miracle. But he sighed. He sighs in the face of man's need. He sighs in the face of your need tonight. And this is a man who meant nothing by and large to the population in general. The kind of guy you just overlook all of your life, the kind of person that you avoid looking at in life. He's the world's unconcerned with him. And yet the Lord has compassion for him. And when the need comes into contact with him, he sighs related to his need. And that's his heart toward the man. And he said to him, Epaphatha, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Now, why did Jesus do it this way? If you get that figured out, you can write it down and send it to me. But it better be really good, and it better grab my attention in the first paragraph. I don't have the slightest idea. I'm working with some pretty serious limitations in my life. Every time he heals, he does it a different way. And I think that's part of the whole deal. It's always just trying to get him categorized. He always does it this way. You know, you do this and this and this and then this happens and all. He just does it whatever way he wants and pleases him and gives him the glory. But you notice what he does do here in application for our lives is that this guy had two parts of his life that were not operating according to original design. They weren't operating the way God intended that they should operate in his creation. And he touched both those areas physically with his own hand. He touched it. But if you have an area of need tonight that is not operating in your life, whether it's physical or whether it's emotional or whether it's sin or whatever it might be, and it's not operating in accordance with God's plan and his desire for the way that he's created man, he'll touch you and you change you tonight. But you got to give your life to him and be willing to just follow him with your heart. I mean, it's that he wants to work in our lives. He wants to, and he's got this Father's heart full of blessings, how he wants to touch our lives. He doesn't want to make us well to go destroy our lives again. And so that need is brought to him, and he's able to meet that need. And then verse 36, he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. That's a beautiful description of Jesus, and I think it's a wonderful standard for ministry. He's done all things well. He's done all things well. Sometimes I hear about churches that kind of start 15 or 20 minutes after the time they put in the bulletin. I'd go there once. That's not doing all things well. Sometimes you see sloppy ministry, sloppy things being done. It could easily be done the right way, be done well. And then somehow this is supposed to be a reflection of the Lord. It never is unless it's done well. He does all things well. And in your life and in my life tonight, with whatever it is that he's doing, as hard as it may be at the moment to understand it, he's doing what's well. And time will bear it out, as in this situation. It will be written over every one of our lives, at the end of our lives, that he has done all things well. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he was, he is today. I think I made a mistake tonight, starting in chapter 7. Threw me off a little bit when I discovered that partway through chapter 7. So let's go back to chapter 6. Well, let's go to chapter 16 and then we can come back. And then Jesus went out from there. Now, this was before chapter 7. And he came to his own country, that is the area of Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, And many hearing him were astonished. This is slack-jawed amazement. Saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? He goes to Nazareth. He begins to teach. Evidently does some miracles in people's lives. His fame has gone throughout all of the land. It's reached Nazareth. And so here they come. They hear this wisdom that he has, that he speaks. They see the changed lives as a result of his mighty works. And yet confronted with all of this reason for believing in him as the Messiah, they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended by him. They call Jesus the son of Mary, which reveals that Joseph is probably dead by this time in the life of Jesus. And also to call a man the son of his mother was a term of derision. Even if your father was dead, they would call you by your father's name. So this stigma of the virgin birth is apparently still carrying with him. And so they said, isn't this the carpenter? And they list off all of his brothers and all of his sisters and his mother. It's interesting to me, always interesting, this scene in Nazareth, because it's a scene of rejection. It's a scene of rejection. And he's being rejected in his hometown, and he's being rejected in the face of tremendous evidence. In the face of great wisdom, in the face of great miracles. And the reason that they reject him is they reject him out of familiarity. They thought they knew him, and they didn't know him at all. They called him the son of Mary, when in fact he was and he is the son of God. It's amazing how many people, and this is tremendous application growing up in what is a nation that is and has been strongly influenced by Christianity. And how many people turn away from the Lord? They've been raised in the church. They've been raised in the truth. They've heard the wisdom. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the changed lives. And yet in the face of all of that, they turn to who knows what in this world. And the reason they do is because Jesus is familiar to them. And there's something that has to be guarded against as it relates to that. To become familiar with him, to have that kind of a heritage as a youngster growing up in these things, that it isn't something that I begin to take him for granted and that knowledge of him for granted. But it's interesting how many people, and I was among them, went out after I got out of high school and went off, and I was going to go figure out things on my own. And it's just like the way that a son can be with a dad. The older you get, the smarter he gets without changing sometimes. It's the same way with God. The older I got, the smarter he got. Until at the age of 25, I realized I didn't know anything, and I knew where to go back and who to give my life to give my life to the Lord. But the danger of familiarity, and you know the other thing that's interesting too, is that they thought they knew him and they didn't know anything about him. And it's amazing how many people reject Jesus Christ and they think they know him. He's the son of Mary. He's this, he's that. I heard all kinds of theories about Jesus when I was in college and in conversations and all kinds of things, and they didn't know who he was. And yet they rejected him on the basis of what they thought he was, thought they knew him and didn't know him at all. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, we'll give you a Bible tonight to search out, to come to know him, to come to know his words, what he does, what he promises concerning you. Get to know him. If you get to know him, you won't reject him. Isn't it wonderful how faithful God is? when we think we're so smart and we go out there and all of a sudden we realize the truth was under our nose all those years. But you know, don't go out there if you've been raised in the Lord and go try and find a testimony. Don't do it. The best testimony in the world is to be saved at a young age and to walk with the Lord the rest of your life. You can pay a terrible price getting experienced out there. And so you've got the best testimony. Protect it. Stay with it. There are no margins for errors today. And Jesus said to them, a prophet, verse 4, is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And that's the great problem. No harder place to serve the Lord than at home. And no group that's harder to get through to than the ones that are closest to us. It's funny how, as a Christian, you can have like a husband, or you can have a wife, or you can have kids, or you can have friends, people that you grew up with all your life, and you tell them the same thing, and you tell them, and you tell them, and you tell them, you know, and all. And then one day, you know, they come back saved. I said, you can't believe it, I got saved. And you know what the guy told me? He told me that if this is my condition, and if I just do this and this, I'll be saved, or just this. If I do this, I'll be saved, and then this, and all these kind, and the whole thing out there, and you're thinking to yourself, I've been telling you that for 10 years. And then after you take your hands from around his throat, you just realize that a prophet is not without honor except in his own household. And sometimes you're just so close that they don't appreciate what's coming out of your life, and so the Lord will bring someone else in, you know, so that they'll listen to you. And praise the Lord gets to do that however he wants. Now he could do, verse 5, no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to him, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. So they're sent. They're sent two by two. And, you know, under the law of Moses, every fact was established by two witnesses. So he sends out two witnesses to the truth of him as the Messiah. Also, if you run into trouble, it's best for there to be two. And it was also a lot of Gentile influence in the north. And so very, very immoral. And so best to send two people out for the purpose of purity. And he gave them power. And notice that he didn't say, listen, you guys got all the power you need. I've been watching you. Hoo-wee, I have to tell you, I'm so glad to have you on my side. No, he gave them power over unclean spirits, and he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. They were to live simply as they went out to minister for the Lord. Another thing about this is they were to go forth with a dependence upon the Lord. If God sends you someplace to do something, don't be surprised when he sends you simply. And don't be surprised when he sends you in such a condition that you're forced to depend upon him once you get there. I mean, there's sanctified, you know, prudence here. There's enough for them. They need to take what they take, but not enough that they don't need to stay dependent upon him. And then he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. Don't be moving from house to house when you get there. And one of the interesting things is that when God begins to use a person, all of a sudden you can try to begin to profit materially by it. What am I living in this dump in this town for? The first house they opened up to me, I've got a following now. People's lives have been changed and all, and they're opening up the mayor's house to me. And the Lord says, forget that, because that'll ruin my testimony. It's not about you making money off of my call and my empowering in your life. It's about you being a witness to the message that I've called you to declare. So he said, don't be upgrading. And whoever does not receive you nor hear you, That is the message of the gospel. When you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet. Don't even take the dust from the place as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Because they were rejecting a greater message than the message of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said to them, don't even take their dust. It's easy when you minister to someone and they reject the truth. Sometimes, because their conscience has been pricked and they know that it's the truth that's come forth and all, in order to appease their conscience, sometimes they'll try to bless you materially. This it is to reject the message that they've declared. Stay away from it. Leave them with the message and then move on. When I talk to just about anyone who knocks on my door and wants to talk about spiritual things, sometimes I don't have adequate time because usually it takes time when we get talking about those things. But when I'm done, I never say, God bless you. I never do, well, you've got your belief and I've got mine and, well, you know, it was good talking, you know, and everything and, it'll all pan out in the end or any of that kind of stuff. When I'm done with them, I'm very respectful. They're very respectful toward me, but there is no misunderstanding that we are about two entirely different things. And so, I may say something like, it was good talking with you. You want to come back and see me again? That's fine and all. But we're on two different wavelengths in terms of the message. I hope you come to know the truth and I'll pray for you. And I go inside and I pray for them because I know it takes a work of the Spirit to open things up to them. But I want them to leave with that. I want that for the Holy Spirit to work in their life. And give the Holy Spirit that to work with. And so, verse 12, they went out and they preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They obeyed God's call on their life, and there was fruit. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And others said, no, it's Elijah. Others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But Herod said, heard, and he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So here is King Herod. He marries his brother's wife. Adultery on both of their part. Nobody says anything to Herod. I mean, he's the big guy, you know, the big Roman official in that part of the world. And John the Baptist says, mm-mm, that doesn't cut it. That is wrong. And he's going to pay a price for doing that. But that's, you know, life is simple for John the Baptist's. There's right and there's wrong, and he's there to say what's the truth and then to trust his life to the Lord. And so he came in and said, nope, it's not lawful, verse 18, for you to have your brother's wife. And therefore Herodias, a woman scorned, held it against him and wanted to kill John the Baptist, but she couldn't do it. She didn't have the power to do it. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. He knew that John was right, and he protected John. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. He realized that John the Baptist was the square guy. He was the right guy, and he knew he was speaking the truth. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in, she danced, and it was this very seductive kind of dance and very sexual. And this pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. This is a fairly goofed up family. A mother that would send a daughter out to do this, and not uncommon in this world, unfortunately, and that this man would be so such passion produced within him that he'd be willing to give up half of his up to half of his kingdom for in repayment for the dance. I've been in situations where I would have given everything I had to get out of it. There's a couple of amusement rides I was on as a kid. I remember I didn't have much, just like some you know, some arrowheads and some marbles or something like that. But I remember one time I went to the carnival and they had a ride called the Hammer. You may remember that. I don't know. But I had just enough money for that and didn't notice that they wiped the seats down between between rides particularly. And they got into that Hammer. I should have got on the Tilt-A-Whirl or the Scrambler. Those were my favorites. Those were all right. But the Hammer, I couldn't even yell to get him to stop. And it wouldn't have done any good because it was the level of carnival that he would have just kept it going. This wasn't Disneyland. These are sick people. So it was in the Purity parking lot there in Napa. But anyway, you can reach that place. This is a far baser kind of thing. And so he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, verse 23, I'll give it up to you up to half my kingdom. And so she went out and she asked her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in with haste, this is a very excited mother and daughter, to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorrow. And then here's a very sad word in the New King James, yet, because of the oaths, and then it's worse yet, because of those who sat with him, his pride. He's made a wrong decision. He knows he's made a wrong decision. But because of his pride, he didn't want to refuse her. Listen, when we make a wrong decision, the best thing to do, no matter how humbling it is to admit that that was a wrong decision and then do what's right. People will respect us far more for that anyway. I mean, he didn't gain any friends or any respect in what he's doing. He ought to have done what was right. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And then the disciples gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. Interesting that Jesus considered the disciples in need of rest. Now notice that they've been ministering. It isn't, they've been busy about the Lord's work. You can't go in fifth gear all the time. Can't do it. Nobody can do it. Need rest. And it's a spiritual thing when the Lord calls us aside to do it. He said, come aside to a deserted place, rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. And so they departed to a deserted place. They knew just the right place. They got in a boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and they ran there on foot from all the cities. And so they're in the boat going from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when you're on the Sea of Galilee, you can see the whole outer rim of the Sea of Galilee. And so they're going from one side to the other, and they see these ants over on the shore. I mean, they just see these people racing around the Sea of Galilee to get wherever Jesus is going to stop. And there's a beautiful desperation there. And they arrived before them and came together to him. Now, the disciples, you know, they weren't terribly excited about this, but Jesus was. And Jesus, when he came out and he saw the great multitude, he said, can't I get away from you even for five? No, he said he was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. There's no more pitiful sight in the world than a sheep without a shepherd. Nothing so vulnerable as that. So helpless. That's how he saw them. And so what did he do? He began to teach them many things. Now, when the day was far spent, his disciples, plural, came to him. Their counsel to him comes out of some kind of committee meeting. And they came to him and they said, this is a deserted place. Thank you, gentlemen, for pointing that out for me. And already the hour is late. Ooh, so it's gotten away from me. Oh, you know, there's teachers. And send them away, he said. They counseled him that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So they have a compassion on people, but they're going to try and meet the needs of people with their own limitations and the limitations of their own perspective. And that is to kill the supernatural in our lives. And people don't need my solutions or your solutions. They need the Lord's solutions, and we're supposed to cooperate with him and what he's doing. But he answered and said to them, listen, you guys, that was quite a council meeting you had and a committee meeting to come up with that great plan. So you give them something to eat. And they said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? So they probably counted the amount of money that they had or something and said, in the size of this crowd, you've got 5,000 men plus wives plus children. We can't feed them if we spend all the money that we had. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he commanded them to make the crowd all sit down in groups on the green grass. Now, I love it in Matthew's gospel because Jesus is recorded there as saying to the disciples, bring them here to me. Bring them here to me. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, completely feeble in the face of the need. But it's all that Jesus needs when it's put in his hands. And so they take and they put it in his hands. He tells them to go ahead and have them sit in groups and on the grass. So they sat down in ranks, verse 40, in hundreds and in fifties. I like this. Jesus is a great deacon. There's a right way to do things, you know. It wasn't like he just flinging bread all, you know what I mean? There's a right way to do things, decently and in order. Has to do with the church service, too. And so when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and he gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So he includes his disciples in meeting the need. We cooperate with him. Only he can do what he can do in a situation, but he uses us. And so they divided all of this before everyone, and so they all ate and they were filled. And of course the word filled, it means to be glutted. That is the feeling that you have at the end of the day on Thanksgiving. That is a belt-loosening sensation that's there. They can't eat anymore. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. God's miraculous work in any situation, his miraculous provision is never an excuse to waste any of it. They didn't waste a single bit of it. They didn't say, let's just dump this. I mean, this guy is, have miracle, we'll travel, and we don't need it to. That's not the way that the Lord operates. Now, those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. A couple of reasons that he sends them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Number one, we know from John's gospel that there's kind of a movement among the people to make him king. So there's a movement afoot to kind of just take over the whole thing and make him king. Jesus wants to get his disciples out of that situation while he goes ahead and takes care of the crowd and diffuses them and then sends them on their way. So he stays with the multitude to send them away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now the disciples, when the evening came, they're in the boat going to the other side, as Jesus told them to go to the other side. The boat is in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them straining at rowing. Most of these are experienced fishermen, for the wind was against them. It's very hard to row against the wind. Very, very hard. And so here they are, they're rowing against the wind, and it's about the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So he probably sent them across late afternoon after having fed them. So they've been maybe 9 hours now trying to row across the Sea of Galilee, and they're only halfway across. And then he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. He's making rather good time walking on the water here. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it to be a ghost, and they cried out, for they all said to him, saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And then he went into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And so Jesus gets into the boat, and Matthew's gospel tells us about Peter coming out and that entire episode. Mark skips over that. A second reason for you look and you go, why does he put him in a boat? That they're going to, you get into the wise and it's pretty rough, isn't it? Why would he put him in a boat and they spend about 9 hours rowing and they only get halfway and then he walks out there and the whole deal? Why would he do that? I think one of the reasons that he does that is that they have just been greatly used by God, sent out, preaching the gospel, casting out demons, healing people, being used by Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000. That's pretty heady stuff. And it's easy to begin to think that a person is pretty hot stuff once God begins to use them, and the Lord knows how to bring us back down to, you know, the same place, by putting us into something that we're in over our head and we realize, I'm nothing. That's right, Lord, I'm nothing. I remember I'm nothing. I thought I was something for a while, but I'm nothing. Please help me. Please help me in this, you know, that whole kind of thing. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one, but that kind of stuff goes on, you know. Forget that I ever thought any of that other stuff, you know. And all of a sudden, you're humbled back into that safe place again to continue to be used by the Lord. And he knows how to keep us usable. Verse 53, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry out on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well.